So chapter 2 of Numbers is where we're at. We're going to make our way. I shouldn't probably say this. We're going to make our way through chapter 4. And we're going to kind of survey as we go, so it won't be all just reading. But one of the things that the Lord does is that He, as we know, He is a God of order. And He certainly, as we see this, puts things in order, puts things where they're supposed to be, so that we understand how to follow Him. And in a sense, for Israel, He would put them in this order, because God is very orderly. Paul would be speaking in Corinthians there about the spiritual gifts, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which I think if we get to our next study on Saturday morning there, men, we'll be covering 13 and then we'll get into 14 very shortly. But Paul would say there, he says, let all things be done decently in order. He was certainly talking about the spiritual gifts there. But in the same token, I think it's an essence of the Lord, you know, that He would have an order to things, that He isn't a God of confusion or chaos. So we see Him setting up His order even in this book for Israel to follow. Chapter 1, we saw the Levites that were encamped around the tabernacle. They were there close to the tabernacle for the purpose that they were the ones that were going to have to carry it. They were in charge of moving the tabernacle. So it wouldn't make sense to say to the Levites and say, hey, you know, just go and do it, you know, nest wherever you feel like nesting. And when I tell you to move, well, come on back in. You ever try that with kids? You say, you know, just go out and play. And you're always looking for that one, you know. He's hiding in the tree or something, right? He can't find him. He can't get him close. It's nice when they're all close. Hey, let's play this game right here, you know. I don't know what it is about four squares, but the kids love to play it. But it kind of fences them in, you know. They're right there, so when it's time for dinner or it's time for bedtime, you don't have to run all over the neighborhood in order to find them. You just got to look out in the road. They play, yes, our kids play out in the road because we live on a dead-end street, you know, which makes it nice. But here the Levites would be stationed around the tabernacle in such a fashion that when God called them, they would be ready to move. And shouldn't that be us? Stationed around God. You know, because the tabernacle, you know, in many senses, there within, you know, the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the heart of God, right, in the midst of His people. And shouldn't that be us, is that God should be the center of our lives, that we shouldn't be far from Him. And when He yells to us, or when He speaks in that small, still voice, right, Fred, I want you to move. That we hear Him. Because why? We're close to Him. We can hear Him. So there was order behind this. There was reason behind the order that the tribes would stay so close to the Lord, so close to the tabernacle. So in this chapter, chapter 2, we get a view here as God instructs Moses, right? Moses and Aaron, it says in verse 1 there, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standards beside the emblem of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So he was positioning them around. And so in this chapter, we see in verse 3 there, it says, on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their army. And so they, on the east side there, we see there that Judah was stationed there as also Zebulun and Issachar, right? All descendants of Leah. And it housed in verse 9 there, it would say that the number there was 186,400. That would be at that location on the east side. And of course the east side was the place in which the entrance into the tabernacle was. And as we'll see, this was the largest of the four sections that were around the tabernacle. It was by no accident that God would place the largest forces by the east gate, right? The entranceway into the tabernacle. It was a sign of protection. It was protecting that entranceway. And as I think about this, this is kind of, isn't it with us too, is that we should arm ourselves, right? Scriptures talk about shodding our feet or getting prepared, right, for battle. Getting armed ourselves, right, with a sword. You know, it talks about all these weapons of our warfare, of our spiritual warfare, that we should be in. If we're going to be in this battle, we better put some armor on, right, some protection on. And certainly, this would be a type of protection here for the tabernacle. But for our hearts, you know, if this heart is God's, don't we want to protect it? So that was on the east side. And of course, on verse 10 it says, and on the south side is a standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies. And it would be Armin. Boy, how did I come up with that? Reuben and Simeon and Gad. And in verse 16, it would call out how many people were there or how many men were there. 151,450 were there on the south side. And then again, on the west side, in verse 18, it says, on the west side shall be the standard of forces of Ephraim according to their army. And there would be Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, Joseph's sons, along with Benjamin, you know, all of Rachel's. And there would be 108,100 there in verse 24. And they would be stationed on the west side. And then on the south side, or I'm sorry, the north side, according to their armies, the leader of the children of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, 157,600, according to verse 31, would be stationed there. So we have many numbers around the tabernacle there. And it's interesting because what I want you to do is turn to chapter 24 of Numbers. And you remember the prophet Balaam. Let's see. Let's pick up actually in verse 27 of chapter 23. It says, and Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, that overlooked the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it was had pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as it at other times to seek to use sorcery, but to set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracles and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloe plants planted by the Lord, like cedar beside the water. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His kings shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curse you. And of course, Balak wasn't pleased with the outcome there. But as we see that, Balaam looking over to the tents, you know, he just remarks how wonderful it is, how beautiful it is. And he sees Israel down there in his tents, and I think he gets that wonderful picture of the tabernacle surrounded by Israel in a wonderful formation. And many have said that it parallels the cross, because we see the, you know, if we go back here, right, we see the long pole, you know, the long side there, the east side of 186,000, and then we see the top there of 108,000, and the two sides at around 150,000 of Israel. And so we see really the picture of the cross in the Old Testament. And I think that God was showing Balaam here how wonderful he was, and how God had a plan. And not only, you know, sometimes we can think of order as being pretty stuffy, can't we? We can think, boy, you know, how stoic or how stuffy it is that it would, you know, we got to have all these rigid things, you know, and this organization and everything. But God is a God of order. And He would order this. Why would He order His tribes in such a way other than to show people the cross? To show us the cross. And just as Balaam stood there, he stood there and he looked over into the wilderness and he saw Israel standing there. They stood out in the wilderness like a sore thumb. And I think that's the way the church should stand out. We should look different. We should look like we're ordered by God, not ordered by the world. And too many times does the world sneak into the church, and all of a sudden we have lost our faith in a sense. We have these, what we call boards of churches that are so stringent that they jeopardize the calling of God's hand on their pastor and the calling of the church. They can stifle a church. You know, we don't have enough money for that. You know, there's no movement of faith. Doesn't God call us to be faithful to Him? And as we discussed before, you know, the book of Numbers is about faithful people. What stands out in the book of Numbers to you? You know, when I look at it, what stands out to me is Caleb and Joshua. That's what stands out to me. Men after righteousness. Men that aren't afraid to take the step of faith into a land that they've never been into. That they've never had opportunity to go into. And God opened up the doors and He allowed them to go into that. And they were faithful. I think the church needs to stand out today in our world. It's important. How can we be a testimony to the world if we don't stand out for Christ? Now we'll see in the next two chapters here. These next two chapters, 3 and 4, actually are devoted to the Levites. They would be considered helpers of the priests, the caretakers of the tabernacles, the ones that when God called Israel to move, they picked up the tabernacle and they moved. And you know, as we'll find out, they had no inheritance. Actually, we talked about that, I think, a little bit in Leviticus, how the Levites had no inheritance except for serving the Lord. Not a bad inheritance. And the Lord would set it up in such a way that He would show His faithfulness to the Levites. You serve Me in this way, I'll provide. And not only was He faithful, but see, the people had to be faithful to the Lord in order to provide for the Levites. So there was dual faithfulness there. Sometimes God calls us to do that. Sometimes God calls us just to be willing to trust them so others can be faithful. Right? But that's why, you know, a lot of respects, you know, we do what we do when we tithe or when we give. You know, it's given to the Lord. It's in order to provide for His house, in order to provide for His family here and this body, you know. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses, when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, and these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom He consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father." So these were sons of Aaron, right? And we had read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 there, and how they had in a sense, had unauthorized worship. It was worship that wasn't authorized by God. They hadn't followed the pattern of, you know, the order of worship. They had come up with their own way of worship. They had designed this fabulous way in their own eyes of worship, and God was not happy. So it's a stiff warning, I think, even for us here at Calvary, is that be careful. Worship can be deadly. Right? It's here's guys that serve the example. Not quite sure exactly what the unauthorized worship was. I don't think Scripture's that clear with that. But make sure when we're worshiping the Lord, we're not worshiping in such a manner that calls attention to ourselves. I would think that would be unauthorized worship. Right? If we think about order in the house of God, if we think about order in our worship, be careful that we're worshiping God and we're not worshiping the way we're doing it or somebody else is doing it. Somebody said to me once, said, "Pastor, the only reason why people in your church raise their hands is because you raise your hands." I told them I wish I could have took credit for that, but I can't. I think it's the Lord. But make sure it's the Lord. Don't raise your hands because I raised my hands. Worship Him. Right? Worship Him. Eleazar would eventually, we'll get there, in Numbers 20, would replace his father as high priest. Ithamar would be the one that would receive the offering for building the tabernacle in Exodus 38. The sons of Aaron. Verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his son. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So they shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsiders shall come near. The outsiders who come near shall be put to death." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites are mine, shall be mine, because all the firstborns are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." We remember that from that last statement anyways from Leviticus. "I am the Lord." In Exodus chapter 4 verse 22 it reads like this. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Therefore God was looking upon Israel as a son. And in Egypt we know that God had spared the firstborns. Therefore the firstborns of Israel was God's. And there certainly had to be a sacrifice for redemption. The priests were there to assist and help the people obey the law. They were to give it to them. They were to help them to understand it, give them direction through it, encourage, right? Similar is here, right? We try to give the word. We try to tell you what's in God's word and show you and encourage you to read it and get with the Lord. They were also there to be a witness of His goodness. They were to be a testimony for the Lord. They weren't supposed to have the testimony. The Lord was supposed to have the testimony through them. The Levites were in exchange for the firstborn. They were dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. They'd also serve as a gift to the priests to help them serve. Now in the next little while here, the next half of this chapter, we see where Moses is given instruction by the Lord again to count the children of Levi. He's asked to give two census. One, the Levites, and the other one, the firstborn males of the children of Israel. So it starts out in verse 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi by their father's house, by their families. They shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he had commanded." He goes on to say, "These were the sons of Levi, and their name was Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." And so he would count those that were 1 month and older. And this was to make sure that there was enough Levites to substitute for the firstborn of Israel. And so we are giving the next little while here through verse 39. We're told that the Gershonites in verse 22. Made up of 7,500. And then they would also, in verse 28, would count the Kohathites, and the Merarites. I guess that's how you would say it. I'm not sure. But these would total to 22,000 Levites. And then in verse 40, through 43, God would ask Moses to number the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month and above, and take that number of their name. And so Moses would count those, and the firstborn there was 22,273. Therefore, if you use simple math and you figure there's 22,000 versus for the Levites and the firstborn were 22,273. 273 men would have no Levites for substitution and would need to be redeemed. And of course, it would give permission in verse 47, "You shall take 5 shekels for each one of the individuals that weren't able to be to have a Levite for their substitute, so they could purchase their redemption." And the money then would go into the service of the tabernacle, the upkeep of the tabernacle. And then chapter 4 here, say, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath. I lost myself, I'm sorry. Oh, okay, and then so they would say in verse 3 there, it would say from 30 years old and above. So all the Levites that were 30 years old and above, it said even to 50 years old, so they would count them. These were thought to be males that could actually serve, right? Levites that were able to serve. And the total there was 8,580. And we find that in verse 47 of chapter 4. And interesting enough, if you pop over to chapter 8, verse 24, remember, it was just saying that the Levites that were counting, the census there, was from 30 to 50 years old. But in this verse, it would said at the age... Oops, I'm ahead of myself. This is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50, they must cease from performing this work and shall work no more. So we get the hint here that even though here the census is taken 30 to 50, these are able men that are able to serve in such a way. And we'll get to the responsibilities here shortly that are found in this chapter. But we see that the males, in verse 24 of chapter 8, it seems like they could be 25. So what is that difference there? What's the difference? You know, God doesn't try to confuse us here. I think as we look at young men at 25 years old, they were welcome to serve at some capacity. But they weren't necessarily branded, I guess, as being able on their own with understanding to serve. There was this training process. So for the 5 years between 25 and 30, there's a time there that they would be trained in this ministry, that they would learn how to do it. You know, that's why I was think that it's, you know, and so when God says that, you know, when He's defining elders in the church, you know, one of the things that He calls out is that they cannot be novices, meaning they've got to have some sort of ministry experience, good ministry experience, where they can take on some responsibilities, that they know what's happening in the church or what could happen and how to deal with certain situations, you know. And so it's important that we train up our young men for these duties. We don't just, hey, you know, he reads his Bible. He comes to church. But we grab a hold of him and we train our young men. Because let's face it, you know, we remember David when he was they were carrying the ark there, and that man there, Uzzah, I think his name was Uzzah, that reached out and he touched it. And he died. We think about how serious it is in serving the Lord. It gives us that serious side. Sometimes we forget that God is a holy God. That we need this preparation. We need this training in order to be able to serve Him in a certain way. We need to understand, you know. I remember at Finger Lakes, when we were elders, one of the things that we were taught right off the bat was that you are absolutely nothing. That was just when we were servants. What did that mean? That didn't mean preaching on Sunday. It didn't mean doing the Bible study on Saturday. It didn't mean leading this and leading that. It meant you changed out the garbage. You cleaned the toilets. There was some training involved there, right? In humility. It wasn't about the title of being an elder. It was about serving the Lord. And I think sometimes we get this title mentality where we need just to have some sort of title. It makes us more than what we are. But we need to train our young men. So the responsibilities here are outlined in chapter 4 of for them. Verse 15, it would say, actually, let's pick up in 10. It says, then they shall put it with all the utensils in a covering of badger skin and put it on the carrying beam. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skin, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service and with which they ministered in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there. The fire pan, the fork, the shovels, the basin, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it the covering of badger skin and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Gohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any of the holy things, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So we see here their responsibilities for carrying the furniture in the sanctuaries, in the sanctuary. And we'll find out in chapter 7 that they had to carry it. They had to carry it themselves. This was something that the Lord had given them to carry. They had no wagons. They had no way of transporting it other than carrying it themselves. And then in 21, verse 20, as it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites. to serve and care in carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skin that is on it, and the screen on the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar and their cords, all the furnishing for their service, and all that is made of these things, so they shall serve. So we see here they would transport the covers, the hangings, the framework of the tabernacle. It's interesting in both cases here and that they would have this covering, and this covering would cover the parts of the tabernacle, you know, and we don't even, I guess the Lord didn't want them to, common man, to see them, even, and to be even intrigued in order to touch them, because in verse 15 said that if they had touched them, that they were holy things, and they would die, right? So God didn't even want that temptation. God would take that temptation away from them and cover them holy things so that they would not touch them. And then lastly is the sons of Merari. It says, as the sons of Merari, you shall number them by the family and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, every one from who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the item they must carry. So they were assigned, they were giving authorization to carry these certain things. They didn't jump up to carry what the Gershonites were supposed to carry. They didn't go to the Kohathites and say, hey, I want to carry that. No, the Lord had prescribed to them these very heavy things, and He even made a provision there. He would allow them to use wagons and such to carry them. But they were theirs. So in all this, what do we really learn from these chapters? Well, first of all, we see that God is very detailed. We didn't read through all the detail. We took snapshots of certain things here. I wanted to show you, for instance, the responsibilities of each. I wanted to show you how God instructed Moses and how he followed the instructions. But nothing in God's plan is left for chance. Not everybody in chapter 4 there had the same burdens, did they? Not everybody was the pastor, in a sense. Not everybody had the opportunity to carry the pillar. Or the other implements or utensils. They were assigned. I like that in verse 20 or 32 where it says, you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. They had certain purposes, each of the Levites there. God saw them as individuals, gave them specific duties. The other thing here is God believes in organization. He believes in order. Like we said before, He's not a God of confusion. He sets things in order. I mean, look at our universe. He set the universe in order. There's order to it, right? This cosmic Big Bang theory that they always want to throw out there, there's no order in that. Yet, God's people will try to take evolution and mix it with creation and it doesn't work. Why is that? Because there is no order. Because when we do that, see, death comes before sin, and we know that the Bible, that contradicts the Bible. Sin came and then death came. So God has a specific order in mind when He's doing things. Also, God here, when He was organizing the Israelites around the tabernacle, at the heart of Israel was God. And if that was going to change, then Israel's success was going to change. And the same thing with us. When we're not centered around Jesus, and we've all been there where we've pulled away a little bit, we found that our life is chaotic. You know? Sometimes confusing because we're trying to make the decisions now. But see, God was preparing them not just to put them in order, but He was preparing them for defeating the enemy, right? How do we defeat the enemy? We defeat the enemy by having Christ in the center of things. If we think that we can defeat the enemy in any other means, we're crazy. Doesn't work. So God would prepare His army there to defeat the enemy. He would organize it. He would put it in order. And the very center of that army would be to worship Him. Right? And that's how we proceed, right? We proceed in life as Christians, as children of His. We proceed in such a way that the center of what we do, everything that we do is wrapped around worshiping the Lord. And when it's not, life becomes different for us, chaotic. It's not where we want to be. We want to have Christ in the center. Right? We don't want to go to war without Him. And we want it to be in His order. So let's pray for that. Father, we thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You are the center of everything for us, Lord. We don't want to go to war, Father, without You. We don't want to have our chaotic order. We want Your order, Lord. And Your order is that we meet with You, Lord. That we pray, that we talk to You, Lord. That's Your order, Lord. That we step out in faith, Lord. That's Your order. That we trust You, Lord. We trust You, that Your word is true. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You are the center of our lives, Lord. We praise You. We ask You, Father, that You would just continue to work in our hearts, Lord, that we would draw closer to You, Lord, that we would want more of You. We ask You, Father, that You would just continue to instruct us, continue to point us in the right direction, Lord. Continue to have Your way with us, Lord. We thank You so much for Your love for us. For loving us enough, Lord, to put order into our lives. And we thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord, for being with us tonight. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to keep us on track, Lord, even when I lose my train of thought. And we praise You. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.